As we've already been looking at the last 2 weeks, Paul's presentation of the gospel in chapters 1 through 8 bumps up against this big question at the beginning of chapter 9. If God gave these wonderful promises to Israel, if God took Abraham aside and said, "Look, I am going to do this." And he says, by the way, when God says, "I'm going to do something," it happens without fail, right? If God gave these wonderful promises to Israel, and Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises, then why, in Paul's day, are the vast majority of Jews rejecting the gospel, right? Like I said, that's not something that kind of troubles us today, but in Paul's day, this was a major, major question. People would look around at what was happening, and they would have to ask, did the word of God fail? This thing that for 2,000 years, since the time of Abraham, people have been saying, this will happen, did it fail? And Paul's first answer in most of chapter 9, what we looked at the last 2 weeks, was this idea of election. Just as God was free to give Abraham's promise to Isaac, but not Ishmael, and just as God was free then to give Isaac's promise to Jacob, but not Esau, God is still free to choose who receives the promise and who does not. And as we looked at, that is really tough to swallow. That is a hard idea, right? But we saw last week that the only reason it's tough to swallow is that we insist on this wrong idea that we are our own, that we are independent, that we don't belong to anyone except ourselves. We have, as Paul saw at the beginning of Romans, we have rejected our role as the image of God, dependent on Him, but full of His glory. We rejected that, saying, no, we're going to be our own. And so for the rest of history, we've lived under this lie that we belong to ourselves. And if we belong to ourselves, then God has got to respect us. And Paul says, hogwash. He made you. You belong to Him, regardless of what you think. And God is free to do what He wants with what belongs to Him as He pursues His purposes. So that was Paul's first answer, election. In today's passage, which we're going to start with 9:30, this is one of those places where the modern chapter markings don't line up with the thought patterns, with the thought groupings. So from 9:30 until 10:13, Paul begins to give his second answer to the question. That question, why are the Jews rejecting the gospel? And the second answer is basically that since the just will live by faith, right, Paul's summary of the gospel in Romans, the opposite must be true as well. That those who do not receive God's promise by faith are not made right and do not experience life. Paul has said all along that it is faith, not natural birth, that brings the promise. So the fact that the Israelites who do not believe are not receiving the promise, that doesn't disprove Paul's gospel. It actually proves it. Okay, so at the beginning, there was this question raised, well, if the Jews are not receiving the gospel, doesn't that mean that we shouldn't trust the gospel? Remember the whole Chevys and Fords in the parking lot thing, right? If they're not buying it, why would I buy it, right? And Paul's saying, no, the fact that all these Jews who did not receive it by faith, that they're not receiving the promise, that's the proof that what I'm saying is true. So, in the first part of the passage, if we look at kind of how this passage is put together, from 9:30 to 10:4, Paul explains why Israel did not respond in faith. Why it was that they didn't believe what God did for them. And the answer is basically that they were too busy trying to do it themselves. And he notes that Isaiah predicted this. And then in the second part of the passage, 10:5 through 13, Paul starts out by contrasting what he calls the righteousness of the law with the righteousness of faith. But then really what he ends up doing there is just showing from Moses himself that receiving righteousness was always by faith. That God's blessing or God's work had always been a gift. And so that what people were seeing today was what God had always intended. So we're going to read Romans 9:30 through 10:13 as Paul continues to reevaluate what it is to be Jew and Gentile in light of the gospel that the just by faith will live. The word righteousness, reminder here, shows up a lot in this passage. So keep in mind what it does and doesn't mean. We have a tendency to think of righteousness as little Mr. Perfect, right? Righteousness is when you just do everything that you're supposed to do and you don't do what you're not supposed to do, right? And that is not how Paul uses righteousness, especially in Romans. It has plenty to do with right behaviors, but righteousness refers to the way in which we become what we're supposed to be, right? Righteousness is how we're going to be restored to the life that God wants for us, that he intended for us, okay? So think in those terms. When we speak about righteousness, it's what's the way forward? How does the promise come about? How does God's beautiful vision of a glorious world, how do we get there? That's the question of righteousness. So here's Romans 9:30 through 10:13. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The word of God for the people of God. So in the immediately preceding passage, Paul quoted, you may remember, he quoted from Hosea and Isaiah to show that the Old Testament predicted exactly what was going on in Paul's day. Right? That was from Hosea about, I will call a people not my people, my people, and she who was not beloved I'll call beloved. And then the Isaiah was the, although they be like the number of the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved, right? So he sums that picture that he was kind of showing from Isaiah and Hosea, he sums it up in verses 30 and 31 with these words, what do we then see? The Gentiles, who were not as a whole trying to become righteous, are actually being made righteous. And Israel, which as a whole has been vigorously trying to live righteously, are completely missing the boat. And so and then he asks, and so that's his summary. He just says, that's the way it is. And then he says, now why? How did this happen? And the answer is because they pursued it by faith, not by faith, but as if it were by works. That is, they had a basic misunderstanding about how God planned to make them righteous. Right? God had always planned that he would do it. That righteousness would come about. You know, the world would become what it's supposed to be because God would break in and do something. Right? That's the phrase, the righteousness of God. The world becomes what it's supposed to be because God's the one who does it. That's what God had always planned, but Israel had gotten the idea that they needed to do it themselves. That they needed to become what they should become. That they needed to make things the way they were supposed to be. What Paul refers to later in the passage, their own righteousness, right? Righteousness. Not, I do everything right, but the world is going to become what it's supposed to be. The way forward is what we're going to do. But before he explains this, he pauses and he quotes from Isaiah, okay? This is the sea I lay in Zion, a stone that causes men to stumble, and the one and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Paul here is actually taking two passages, two different passages from Isaiah. One's in Isaiah 8, and one's in Isaiah 28, and he mixes them together because they both speak about a stone. Okay, and this was a very, very common way when the Jews of Paul's day, when they studied Scripture, this is what they do. They find similar passages that use similar words and then read them in light of one another. And it's basically the same thing that we do today with some minor differences. In Isaiah 28, the context, because whenever Paul uses Old Testament, he's almost always, with very few exceptions, he's almost always not referring to the specific words that he quotes, but he's referring to the passage. If I throw out the phrase, he leads me beside still waters, your mind does not go specifically just to the image of God bringing me beside still waters. Your mind goes to, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and all the rest of that very familiar psalm. Okay? The quote brings its context with it. And when Paul uses the Old Testament, that's always, almost always the case. So when we find him quoting something, you look at the footnote, you find the passage, and you go back and you see what's going on there. Okay? In Isaiah 28, the stone is a protection. It's a refuge for those who trust. Okay, so the stone in Isaiah 28 is a very positive thing. God says, I will put a stone, and it's going to be a blessing. It's going to be rescue. It's going to be deliverance. People who are trying to get away from something horrible, they're going to come to the stone, and they're going to be saved. Okay, but in Isaiah 8, it says that God himself will be a stone that Israel does not expect and stumbles over. And by combining these two stone passages, Paul is saying that when God shows up, it will mean both rescue for those who trust and disaster for those who do not. That God's same intervention, God's same act will be both deliverance and destruction. The rock of refuge is the stone of stumbling. In other words, Isaiah, Paul says, predicts that God's gracious gift of a way of salvation will be misunderstood by some in such a way that it brings them disaster. Okay? So in 10:1 through 4, just after that quote from Isaiah, Paul then looks at just how that happened, specifically with Israel. And because he's about to say something that actually doesn't sound very nice, in verse 1, he affirms his own fervent desire that all of Israel would indeed receive God's most glorious, greatest blessings. He says right up front that he is all for Israel. Okay? Even after all he has suffered at the hands of his own people, and keep in mind, Paul is hated by virtually every Jew on the planet in his day. They are literally following him from city to city trying to kill him, and have been for like 20 years now, 20, 25 years. Even after all he has suffered, he is still a fiercely proud and loyal Jew. And in verse 2, he grants that Israel in his day is passionately zealous for God. And that's actually a really significant thing for Paul to grant, because for most of Israel's history, they weren't. You read through the Old Testament, and for the most part, Israel is just horribly unconcerned with what God thinks. They are the epitome of unfaithful. And it's actually in very recent history before Paul that this zealousness develops. It's a very recent thing. So Paul says, I grant something amazing has happened in the last little bit, the last kind of 200 years, and that Israel has actually become zealous for God. And a lot of people in Paul's day believed that that was going to be the key for salvation. That the thing that would trigger God returning and bringing about all the promises is that Israel was finally zealous for God. The way that Phineas was 1,500 years ago. Who remembers who Phineas was? Phineas. A couple of people know their Old Testaments well. Yeah, go home, find out who Phineas was and what it has to do with zealousness. So anyways, moving on. But he says, granting all that zealousness for God, he says that their zeal was misdirected because it was not based on accurate understanding. It wasn't based on knowledge. They were running way out ahead of the pack, right? Metaphor here from the world of cross-country racing, right? They were way out ahead of the pack, but they took a wrong turn on the course. Okay? You may not know, but in cross-country, that happens more frequently than you'd know. One of the dangers you get out in front is you can take a wrong turn, and then poof. So they're like not even on the race course anymore. So that zeal doesn't help them. And while verse 4 is the more famous verse, verse 3 is really the important one here in the passage. This is really the key verse. He says, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now again, that's not God's rules, what you're supposed to do and not do. It's God's way to fix the problems. God's own intervention to make things right. When God shows up to make things right, Israel says, no thank you. They did not submit to God's righteousness because they did not know the righteousness of God. They didn't understand what God would do to make the world right. But they sought to establish their own. They had their own ideas of how to make the world right that didn't line up with God's plan to make the world right. Verse 3 is saying that since many in Israel did not know how God wanted to make things right, they thought they had to make it right by doing everything right. So, when God shows up to do his glorious work of righteousness in Jesus Christ, they don't go along with it. They had the wrong playbook, right? Or as the Russian saying goes, they were singing from a different opera. Пели другую оперу. Right? God's playbook said that the plan is that he's going to show up and he's going to make things right by what he would do, the righteousness of God. While they had the mistaken idea that the world would be made right by what they do, the righteousness of the law, or their own righteousness. And then verse 4, which says that the law isn't the big story anyway. The promise of Christ is the big story, and the law is only a chapter in the development of that big story. So having just asserted that most of Israel had misunderstood God's plan, Paul needs to back that up with Scripture. That's a really big statement. Okay? You can, kind of an analogy, nowadays, you know, we have 2,000 years of Christian tradition, of Christian history. When we say that such and such a passage means this, when we give our understanding of what Christ did on the cross, one of the things that we point to is everyone everywhere has understood it this way for 2,000 years. This is the view of the church universal. Okay? Well, Paul here is basically saying, okay, all of Israel that for the last couple of hundred years, because at this, right, we'll just throw that out there, in all the synagogues everywhere have all been teaching that this is what needs to happen, that we need to obey the law of Moses completely, and when we really obey, then God will show up and rescue us. You're all wrong. This is what Paul is saying. Okay? Right? How do we react when one way out there fringe marginal theologian comes out and says, oh, you guys all have it wrong. You've had it wrong for 2,000 years. This is what the Bible really means, and has this completely revisionist view. What do we say? We say, get lost, right? You say, okay, great, yeah, you can think what you want, but you're not one of us. Well, Paul, this is what Paul does. He shows up and he says, you guys have all misunderstood God's playbook. Yeah, you're zealous for God, but you don't get what's supposed to happen. So if he's going to make that kind of claim, he has to back it up with Scripture, with a more convincing read of Moses than what they had already. And of course, if we're talking about misunderstanding the law, where do you go other than Moses? So in verses 5 through 8, he looks at what Moses himself said about the righteousness of the law and the righteousness that comes by faith. In verse 5, we have Moses on record that the righteousness of the law, right, or the idea that the world can be made right by us doing what we're supposed to do, can be summed up as the person who does these things will live by them. Okay? The law does in fact hold out a certain promise or a certain offer of righteousness. If we all could and did live according to the law, the world would be a lot better. The world would be much closer to what it is supposed to be. But Paul expects us to remember what he has already explained at length just 3 chapters ago in chapter 7. That while the law can offer righteousness, it cannot deliver on that offer because it has been weakened. It has been sabotaged. It has been rendered powerless. Because when the law was given to humanity, and humanity married the law at Sinai, humanity brought something else into that union. What did humanity bring into union with the law? Sin. And what happens when sin and the law come together? condemnation and death without fail. The law cannot come in contact with sin, in union with sin, and anything else result than condemnation and death. And so, while the law really does promise a way forward, the law really does present a certain kind of righteousness, it cannot deliver because the law is given to people who are in sin. So the law is powerless to bring rightness, righteousness, and life. And then in verse 6, Paul then turns from the righteousness that's by the law to look at the righteousness that is by faith, and to look, what does Moses himself say about a righteousness that comes by faith? And he quotes Moses as saying, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' or 'Who will descend into the deep?' But the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart." Okay, if we pull out Paul's little commentary on the quote, that's what he's putting in Moses' mouth. And then with his little comments, he appears to say that when Moses says something about going up to heaven, Moses is talking about bringing Christ down to earth. And that when Moses says something about going down to the deep, Moses was talking about bringing Christ up from the dead. The problem with that is that when you look back in Deuteronomy 30, which is where Paul is taking these words of Moses, Moses is not speaking about Christ. He's actually very clearly speaking about the law. Okay? So, what is Paul actually doing? What is Moses talking about, and why does Paul quote this passage? When Moses speaks about the law in Deuteronomy 30, he's not talking about the law as a set of all those rules and regulations. He's speaking about the law, and he's certainly not speaking about a law as a way to become righteous. He's speaking about the law as the covenant relationship between God and Israel. Okay? It's very, very important to remember that the law is given to Israel after they become God's people. The law was never the way that Israel would earn God's favor. Israel was given God's favor, and the expression of that relationship was the covenant of the law. So Moses there is speaking about this relationship that Israel has been given. When Moses says these words about don't ask who's going to go up to heaven or who's going to go all, what Moses actually says is not go down into the deep, but who's going to go across the sea. He says, who's going to go into heaven or who's going to cross the sea? His point is that Israel didn't need to do any big, special, huge achievement. They didn't need to do some heroic, superhuman thing to become God's people. They didn't have to ascend up into heaven to enter into that relationship with God. They didn't have to get out of their current circumstances to have that relationship with God. Their relationship with God happened because God drew near to them and gave it to them as a gift. This unique position as God's people, they didn't have to become something great. They didn't have to get out of their place because God put it in their heart and in their mouth. Now this becomes this, that's what Moses is saying there. So when Paul uses that quote from Moses, Paul is saying that the end of salvation history with Jesus and the promise of the gospel is just like the beginning of salvation history with Israel at Sinai. That God's still working in exactly the same way. That this gospel of justification by faith, it's nothing new. It's how God has always done things. That righteousness by faith in Christ is like the covenant at Sinai. It's a gift that you don't do anything to achieve, but God just draws near and gives it, puts it in your heart and in your mouth. It's a gift that God brings near to us as a gift by grace, rather than something that we attain through achievement. Whether that's Sinai, or whether that's the just by faith will live. Now, this becomes even more clear if you recognize, as some of Paul's readers certainly would have, if you recognize that the words, "do not say in your heart," don't actually come from the same passage. Okay? All that stuff about, you know, who'll go into heaven, who'll cross the sea, it's in your heart and in your mouth, that's Deuteronomy 30. But "do not say in your heart" is actually the introduction to a very famous passage from Deuteronomy 9. And that passage that Paul takes the statement and tacks it on to his other thing, that passage goes like this. "After the Lord your God has driven those nations out before you, do not say in your heart, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.'" No, it is not because of your righteousness that you are going in to take possession of their land, but to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. Okay? Very famous passage that God does good things not because anybody deserves it, and that the blessings that Israel waited for, the promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the big picture of salvation history, has nothing to do with people being righteous. It has to do with God drawing near to give a gift to make people righteous and thereby make the world righteous. Both in the passage here referred to by "do not say in your heart," and this is a great example of how Paul will just throw out a couple words in passing, not making any reference as to where they're from. And if you don't know where they're from, you completely miss what he's saying. Because he counts on the fact that some of his listeners really know that passage, and all he has to say is, "do not say in your heart," and they're there, and God doesn't do it because we're righteous. Okay? Both in this passage, "do not say in your heart," and the passage about Israel's right relationship to God at Sinai being a gift that God brought near to them, both of these are showing that Moses himself, because these are Moses' words, Moses himself understood that righteousness, the way forward, the way to become what we're supposed to be, to regain the glory that God intended for us, and to make the world what it's supposed to be, would always be a gift that God brings to us, not something that we achieve. So, when Israel thinks that they will bring about their own righteousness, they do misunderstand Moses. They do misunderstand the law. They do misunderstand God's plan and end up resisting him when he arrives. They stumble over the stumbling block. The same stumbling block that is the rock of refuge for those who trust. They stumble over God's intervention in history. When God shows up to save, it becomes their downfall. And since that passage from Moses spoke of God's gift being put in the mouth and in the heart, Paul then uses the mouth and the heart to give us just this incredibly beautiful image of what it looks like to receive that gift of God. Not to resist it, but to accept it. To be made just, to be made righteous by faith. And thereby inherit the promise of life. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen.